Now, if you would turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, to chapter 2, and it's some verses in that chapter, as you know, that we've been looking at over a good number of weeks now. Leviticus chapter 2, we're going to read down to verse 11 once again, but this morning we're also going to read verse 13 of the chapter. Leviticus chapter 2, and beginning again at verse 1. And our Lord speaking through Moses to the children of Israel in those days. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baken in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. And then in verse 13, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering, and with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Amen, and may the Lord bless that. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Leviticus, as you know, we've been looking at these various ingredients that went to make up the meat offerings which the children of Israel were to bring before the Lord their God in those Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God to our souls. The meat offerings was one of the ways that God had given to the people in that day by which they could worship and serve Him and find an acceptance before Him. And like all of those old things that were told about in these Old Testament pages of the Word of God, these old things have a spiritual significance and a spiritual application for all of the people of God who will be in this world for as long as this world shall be. Those old offerings, then, you remember, were to consist of things like fine flour and frankincense and oil, which was to be poured upon the offering, poured upon the fine flour of the offering, and so on. And as I say then, over this past number of weeks, in the course of our worship together, it's something of that spiritual significance, something of the spiritual application that we've taken up and dealt with. We are not called on to offer fine flour and frankincense and oil and so forth, but we are called to offer unto God all that those things point us up to, all that they are symbols of when it comes to the spiritual worship and praise of God by His people. in the words of the Lord's Apostle Paul, you remember, to the Romans that we cited, when we looked at the spiritual significance of offering things to the Lord in the general, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Or when he writes to the Hebrews, by him therefore, by Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And as that finds its application in the general, the fact that we are to worship, offer offerings and sacrifices unto God, so it finds its application in the particular parts of those offerings that the people in those days were to bring. The frankincense, you remember, which we've looked at, which is the great standing symbol of the Word of God for the presence of prayer and the place of prayer in the lives of God's people in all generations. Those words of David, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, as frankincense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The whole of the life of God's people that we are to endeavor to live in this world is to have that ingredient of frankincense in the general, in that we are to offer unto God, as Paul says to the Philippians, those things which are an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That's the whole of our life. But in the particular, it is especially the presence of prayer and praise in the people of God. It is especially that the frankincense of the old offerings come to their fullness. As far as the oil is concerned, which we've looked at as well, then again, you don't have to look very far into the pages of the Word of God to see the spiritual significance of the oil that was to be present in the offerings of old. It's all about the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, every day that we live our lives. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself stood in the synagogue in Nazareth that day, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me, poured out upon me, you see, like oil, so that I might preach the gospel to the poor. And as the presence of the Holy Spirit was to its fullness in the life of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit is to feature in the lives of God's people. And then in our time together for last week, it was the leaven, or the absence of the leaven, that we looked at by way of significance, spiritual significance for each and every one of us. You remember the stipulation again in that verse 11 that we read from this morning, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. No leaven, ye shall burn no leaven. And for us, my friends, as I trust we saw, that breaks itself down into this, no sin. There should be no sin in the lives of God's people as we endeavor to live our lives to the praise and the honor of the Lord. Now, there is sin, of course. That goes without saying, and the Word of God makes it abundantly and absolutely clear. That passage in John that we looked at, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But in that same passage, you have all of that great provision that the Lord has made in his grace for this problem of ongoing sin in our lives. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. We shouldn't sin. There shouldn't be any leaven in the offerings which we bring to God, but there is sin. And when we do sin, he says, here is a provision. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you take all of that blend, that spiritual tension almost, my friends, in which we live our Christian lives. On the one hand, there should be no sin. On the other hand, there is sin. And there then we have to call on the Lord our God with regards to the problem of our ongoing sin. As far as our eternal condemnation of our sin is concerned, that has been pardoned once and for all and forever. But as far as the everyday continuation of our sin is concerned, God has provided for that in his beloved Son. So the frankincense that belonged to the meat offerings, the oil that belonged to the meat offerings, the leaven that was not to be in the meat offerings which were offered. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is meant to be profitable to us. And I'm sure these old offerings are profitable to our souls. Now then, there are two other main ingredients in the meat offering. They are the salt and the fine flour itself, of course. And it's those two ingredients that I want us to look at over the next 2 weeks, this morning and then next week in the course of our sermons, and then we bring the meat offerings to a close. So for this week, to think about the salt, and that comes before us, as I've said, in that verse 13 of our reading out of the book of Leviticus. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offerings. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And again, you don't have to go very far into the pages of the Word of God to see the application and the significance and the place and the presence that salt, spiritually speaking, is to have in the lives of God's people. The great statement concerning all of that, of course, comes in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and in a part of his ministry which must be amongst some of the best known parts of all of the ministry of the Saviour. And in reality, you don't have to go beyond these words of the Saviour with regards to all the issues of salt in the lives of the professing people of God. Now, it comes in Matthew chapter 5, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. So if you just want to turn to that passage, then we'll look at the particular words involved. In the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, just while you're turning to that, or at least from verse 3 to verse 12, you have the Beatitudes, the blessings of those who belong to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And then from verse 13 to verse 16, our Lord begins to speak about the behavior of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, the behavior of those who, although they belong to the kingdom of heaven, they still exist in the kingdoms of this present world. And it's there that our Lord Jesus Christ takes up the symbolism of salt. And as I say, surely, he pronounces the last word in a sense with regards to the significance and the symbolism of salt for each and every one of us. Verse 13 then of Matthew chapter 5. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the salt of the earth. He goes on in verse 14 and he says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. But for our purpose this morning, it's as our Lord speaks those words concerning salt and the meaning of salt as it comes to be applied to the lives of the professing people of God. Well, three things then for this morning, just for the sake of this division. Now, this isn't exhaustive in any way when it comes to the symbol, but three words just to focus our attention on what Christ is saying in that passage in Matthew chapter 5. The three words are contrast, content, and continuation. And first of all, then, the element of contrast. And my friends, you see, it is the element of contrast above all other things, perhaps, that our Lord Jesus Christ is setting before us in these words. You see, the great distinguishing features about salt is this, or the great distinguishing feature, it is different. It is absolutely different from anything that it is placed in or applied to. And that's the main point that our Lord is making when he speaks about salt. The main functions of salt, as he spoke to those people that day, would have been crystal clear. It was commonplace language that our Lord was using to these people. And they would have known the kinds of things that salt was meant to do. To hold back corruption, to hold back decay in a piece of meat. You would have applied salt, rubbed salt into it. You do it even yet, don't you, when you come to a chicken or a turkey or whatever, and you base it with the salt and so on. Those things were commonplace to those people in that day that they lived. It also savoured whatever food you were going to eat or whatever food you were going to cook. Is there any taste in the white of an egg, says Job. And one old wiseacre, answering that as a catechism question, he said you would soon find out if there was no salt on the table. Salt savours, you see. Salt gives taste. And then salt also could be used as an antiseptic agent. It could be applied to a wound, to clean out a wound or to cleanse a wound, as infection would have gathered around the wound or in the wound. When a newborn baby was born into the nation of Israel, in fact, then salt was applied to that newborn baby. It was rubbed with salt. And it's that picture that Ezekiel takes up with regards to each and every one of us in our state by nature, apart from the workings of the grace of God in our lives. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou was born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou was not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee. I had compassion on thee, he says. And when I saw thee cast out, I passed over, saw thee in thy loathing, and I said unto thee, live. Yea, when I saw thee cast out, I said unto thee, live. Well, lovely verse with regards to the effectual call of the gospel. When God in his mercy saw us in all our state, our helplessness, to the loathing of our persons, cast out. And he passed over, and he said, live. Yea, when thou wast in thy sin, I said unto thee, live. But you see the picture that he's taking. The picture of is those things that were done to a newborn infant. And among the things that were done to a newborn infant, the infant was rubbed with salt, part of the antiseptic kind of thing, as the newborn infant was rubbed with salt. Ye are the salt of the earth. But you see, whichever way you take any of those functions of salt, which would have been absolutely obvious to those people, the great thing about salt is this, and all of those things, it is different. Salt is different. That's the whole point. It is not like anything that it is put into. It is not like anything that it is applied to. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his people as being like the salt of the earth, or salt in the earth, my friends, it's precisely that point that our Lord is making in the first place. Ye are the salt of the earth. And as far as this earth is concerned, as far as this world is concerned, you are to be as different from this world as salt is different from the thing into which it is put, or the thing to which it is applied. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You see, in the symbol that our Lord is using, if the salt has lost its saltiness, then it's no longer different. That's the point, you see. It is no longer different once it loses its taste or its agency or its effectiveness. And then it is not good for anything but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. But the point, my friend, is contrast. The point is different as our Lord refers to his people as being like the salt of the earth. Now, let's take up something of the application of that to our hearts and our souls, because the explanation of God's word in reality has to be followed by the application of that word to us. And with regards to application, there are two things really in our Lord's words. We are being told something about the earth, something about the world, if you like, and we're being told something about the church, something about God's people as they are in the world. And as far as the world is concerned, by clear implication from what our Lord is saying, this world, my friends, in which we live, is corrupt and decaying and putrid in every sense of the word, in 1,001 different ways. And that surely is to be clearly seen. When Christ speaks about his church, his people, as being like the salt of the earth, if they are the salt of the earth, then it is because the earth stands in need of being salted, stands in need of an agency to hold back corruption and decay and putrefying wounds and sores. And what our Lord is saying here about the world is also said in numerous other places of the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit of God has set on record for us. Now, it's not the world as far as its creation is concerned, its physical creation, the world in its physical being. However, even there, doesn't the Lord's Apostle say that the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Saviour? But here it's the world, it's the earth, not as far as the created world is concerned, but the earth, the world, in its corruption, its spiritual corruption and its moral corruption. It's that, it's all of that, that our Lord is tying in as he speaks about his people as being as the salt of the earth. And as I say, what our Lord says there by way of clear implication, other parts of the Word of God bring those things starkly to our hearts and our minds. When Paul wrote to the Philippians in his day, and he tells them that they are to be holding forth the word of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you are to shine as lights in the world. That's the church, and that's the world, and that's the church in the world. As far as the world is concerned, he says, it's crooked, it's perverse. That's what this world is like, in which you are to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. There's only one thing you're to hold forth, and that's the word of life. Or when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this warped generation, this twisted generation. That's what that word untoward literally means, scoliosis. There's a twist, a warp in the congregation. Or when John writes his letter to his little children, as he calls the believers in those lovely endearing terms, and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, for the world is full of idols. And then, of course, when Jude tells us that we are to endeavour to pluck men and women as brands out of the fire, hating, he says, even the garments spotted by the flesh. You see, when you take all of those pieces of scripture together, my friends, they are indicators of what this world is like, this world in which the people of God are to exist like lights in the world and to exist like salt in the world, the salt of the earth indeed. You see, the very last beatitude that our Lord pronounces before he takes up those words concerning the behavior of his people in the world. It has to do with the behavior of the world towards his people. Comes in verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. And there the Lord is speaking about the behavior of the world and the behavior of the church in the world. And here's how the world behaves towards the church. That corrupted, decaying, putrefying aspects of the world, well, it's against the church, and it's against the truth, and it's against the people of God. We are never to be in any doubt with regards to what the world is like. Never in any doubt. There are 1,001 pleasant things that we enjoy in this world, and we are to enjoy in this world. There are people in this world that you can put into that kind of category with regards to a whole lot of the issues of life. But as far as the world is concerned in spiritual things, in relation to the Word of God and the ways of God, then the world bears all the hallmarks of corruption and decay and putrefaction. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says to his church in the world, ye are the salt, ye are the salt of the earth, then, my friends, clearly it is the implication that our Lord Jesus Christ is making with regards to the world. If there wasn't corruption, if there wasn't putrefying wounds and sores, if there wasn't all of these things, what would you need with salt? But you need salt when you have those things. And when Christ says, ye are the salt that I am putting in the world and leaving in the world, then we are to understand aright that we are being told about the world itself in the words that the Saviour brings before us. But then, and this is perhaps the most important thing of all for us, we're being told about the church, about God's people in the world, in this present evil world of ours. And how challenging, my friends, the words of the Saviour are. And you see, as far as the church and the world is concerned, in the Lord's words, there are two things surely that we need to draw out of the words of the Saviour to our souls. It is that he is telling us something about the church's composition and the church's nonconformity. If any words should be clear to our souls, it's these words, that as our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his people, his church, in the midst of this world of ours, in the way that he does, he's telling us something about the church's composition and the church's nonconformity. That is, of whom is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ to be composed? A question that should have been answered. Well, it was answered at the beginning, but should have been listened to. And throughout all of the ages of the church, even the Reformation, with all the glorious days, should have been addressed and answered. Of whom is the church, the churches of Christ in this world, composed? And the answer to that from one end of Scripture to the other is this: the church of Christ in the world is composed of believers. Of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, saved by the blood of Christ, trusting in the work of Christ, having faith in Jesus Christ in accordance with all the words of the gospel that are presented to us in the gospel as sinners who need to be saved. You see that, don't you? The whole point again of the metaphor of salt is this: it is different. That's the point, my friend. Always when you read those words of the Saviour, and like so many other words of the Saviour, they're just glossed over. They're nice statements that come from that great Sermon on the Mount. But you read the heart and the soul of what Christ is saying there when he says, ye are the salt of the earth. And he is saying, my friends, that there is something that is to be absolutely different, in absolute contrast. The salt is completely different. And again, I press the point, the salt is completely different to that it is placed in or put upon or applied to. That's the point of the figure that Christ is making with the salt. And when it comes to the application to our hearts and minds along that line, it is to have that understanding, namely, that the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world are not composed of men and women of this world, but of men and women called out of this world by the grace of God in the gospel. Now, don't you see that? And there is no greater need, never has been any greater need, than a clear understanding of what constitutes a church of Jesus Christ the Savior. Old Testament Israel is gone. That was something totally, that was a theocracy. Everybody in it was an Israelite. That's not the ecclesia of God called out of the world. And my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in the way that he does, again, you see, that salt put in something, applied to something, but totally different from the thing to which it is applied. So the church. And so the church in the world. The church is in the world. And the church must remain in the world until this world shall be no more. But the church is not off the world. Nor is it to be composed of men and women off the world. That is a total contradiction to all that Christ says and to all that the Word of God says from beginning to end. And if our Lord's words point us to anything, surely, my friends, it is pointing us to the composition, the constitution of the churches of Jesus Christ in the world. And then there's this as well. In our Lord's words, they point us up to something of the church's nonconformity. Now, that is the church's nonconformity to the world in which the Lord has placed it, to act like salt in the midst of the world. And again, surely that ought to be crystal clear from what our Savior is saying. Those famous words of the Lord's Apostle Paul that we referred to earlier on with regards to the whole business of spiritual sacrificing and offering things to the Savior, that makes that, again, absolutely clear. You know them well in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's the whole setting of offering. And here's the whole setting, if you like, going back to Leviticus, the whole setting of offering the salt in the offering to the Lord. The salt in the offering is different from everything else. The salt in the world is different from everything else. And as far as the church is concerned, my friends, the church is not to be conformed to the world. In our worship and our praise and our offerings and all of those things, be not conformed to this world. And my friends, you come across people today, and they want to mold the church after the world or conform the church to the world. And I say this quite plainly. They are flying in the face of all that Christ says when he likens his church and the world to that which is completely different from the world in which he has placed his church. Ye are the salt of the earth. And its contrast, its difference that Christ is speaking about. And in relation to that difference, then the composition of the church, not of the very thing that it's to act upon, and the nonconformity of the church. Church is not like the earth, not like the world in which it has been placed by the Saviour, but different to the world. And I don't want to go into a whole lot of application with regards to that, but let me take you to the heart of the matter. When a man or a woman comes in from the world to a debt of worship in the Church of Christ, is it to be like the world? Is it to be conformed to the world? Imitating the world? Of course it isn't. It is to be different from the world. The Church of Christ and its worship and its gatherings, my friends, is not a pop concert. It's not a dance hall. It's not a disco. It's not a pantomime. It's not a puppet show. It is a gathering of the redeemed people of God to worship and praise the God of their salvation. That's how different it is from all of these other things. And people get a wee bit distressed if unconverted people are maybe going to come in and they feel a bit out of place in this different environment. Amen! Amen! Doesn't Paul tell the Corinthians, stop your nonsense? Because isn't it the case that if one come among you out of the world, they may sense the presence of God and bow down and worship him? That's the difference, my friends. And I don't know where we've got to in our day, and I fear where we're going in our day, unless God comes and revives us with a gospel revival. I'm sure we all want that, but I tell you this, when a revival comes, the wedge is driven between the church and the world, where there should be a wedge each and every day that we live in this world of ours. And as I say, my friends, just really dealing with that one point, because if that saltiness, if that difference, if that contrast has been eroded at the very heart, the worship of God by his people, is it any wonder that the salt has lost its savour? Now you see what I'm saying? Where do you think the devil is going to hit when he hits at the church and the glory of God? At the heart. At the heart. And the heart of our calling out of the world is to show forth the praises of him that called us. And if the old serpent, my friends, can get us all G'd up to imitate the world, then he is full of glee and full of rejoicing. And there at the heart of things, that is indeed where the difference is to be felt and is to be known. Let me tell you something. Don't take it the wrong way, but when I was down in Salisbury a couple of weeks ago, our dear brother down there, he had a couple of young fellows come in. And when they were going out at the end of the service, they said to him, that was like being in a time warp. He said, I took that as a compliment, he said. And rightly so. Because the truth of God stands unchanged and unchanging. And by the grace of God following after the things of the Lord in our lives, then in God's grace, he may be pleased to take up that difference and use it to his glory and to his honour. You've got plenty of examples of that. When the heathen, when they saw how God worked with his people, then they were astounded. And they said, the Lord has done great things for them. Indeed, said the people of God, he has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So contrast, that element of contrast, my friends, there at the heart of the matter, the difference at the heart of the matter, in the worship and the praise and the service that we render to the Lord. And so in all the areas of our life, our thinking, our acting, our behavior, as we are called to live out our lives on the face of this earth of ours. In relation to that, let me just draw in very quickly. The first point sometimes is very often the long point, but let me just mention something of what I said about the content and the continuation. You see, when our Lord says, ye are the salt of the earth, what gives salt its savor? What gives it its taste? What gives salt its effectiveness? What does salt contain to make it to be salt indeed? Now, I can't answer that as far as the physical ingredient is concerned, but as far as the spiritual side of things is concerned, again, it's that element of contrast, that element of unlikeness that characterizes the salt and makes it to be salt indeed. And without moving out of the context of that, those immediate verses, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. When our Lord gives those Beatitudes, those blessings that belong to those who are of the kingdom of God, then he gives us something, you see, of what spiritual salt is like, gives us its savour, its difference, and so on. Now, the very first beatitude of all, in verse 3 of the chapter. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what is our Lord speaking about? Is he speaking about poor people? Is he speaking about those people who are poor? They've got no goods, they've got no property of their own. Well, there may be such people in the people that he's speaking about, but he's not speaking about those people as such. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have come to see their absolute and abject poverty before the God with whom they have to do. And seeing their absolute and abject poverty before the God with whom they have to do, they have turned to Christ and to the riches of Christ and the provision of Christ and all the possessions that they have in Christ. Like dear old Charles Wesley, thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. And my friends, when our Lord is speaking about the poor in spirit, he's speaking about those spiritually poor, realizing that they're spiritually poor. I put it to you. Is that the world? Is that the world? Of course it's not the world, my friends. Not a bit of it, surely. And you take any of the Beatitudes and apply them, you see, in that gospel sense, and you have the explanation of what makes salt to be salt. Blessed are the meek. Is that the world? Is that the world? Now, there are people that can have a natural meek disposition in the things of the world, but not to God. Not to God. Oh, no. They can be as meek as the day and the morrow as they go about their business. But when the gospel is presented to them as the only way of salvation, they're as proud as Lucifer himself. When our Lord says, blessed are the meek, he is speaking about those who have come on bended knee, humbly, before the God with whom they have to do. The whole business of hungering and thirsting after righteousness and so on. Who would ever do that kind of thing? But you see, if we want to know what gives salt its saltiness, so that we continue with the savour of salt about us, you don't have to go back any further than the Beatitudes. And as Christ has described the blessings of those who are his people, now he says, here's the behavior of those who are my people. And so by the grace of God, it is to continue in that saltiness in our lives. And no doubt the Lord's words in relation to that are very, very challenging words indeed. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Now, I'm not sure how you read that. You can either read it, if the salt has lost its savour, how is the world going to be salted? Or if the salt has lost its savour, how is the salt going to be salted? And that's a challenging word, my friend. That's a challenging word. Because it's all got to do with the restoration of those who have professed Christ, but are now nowhere in the things of the Lord. However, that's an open question. But you see how it applies to us in a challenge. You see, those old Israelites, they had to include, as we read, that ingredient of salt in all their offerings. And that same stipulation which was given to them comes to its fullness for us in our spiritual lives. Every oblation of thy meat offering thou shalt season with salt. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And in a very real sense, if there was no salt, there was no offering. And for us, my friends, if we name the name of Christ as our Lord and Saviour, if there is no difference in our life from the life of those who are in the world, then that's a great challenge to our hearts and our souls. A challenging question, my friends, that the Lord poses. I don't pose questions like that. The Lord poses. If in the old, no salt virtually meant no offering, so in the new, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savour, and our Lord is pressing us up, surely, to endeavour with our continuation in being the salt of the earth. How should we endeavour to rise to the challenge? And with this I finish. Well, you remember what the Lord told the Israelites of old with regards to that salt, because in a sense, it wasn't simply ordinary salt, or at least there was a particular name given to the salt. And in that verse in Leviticus, every oblation of thy meat offering thou shalt season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any of thy meat offerings. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. The salt of the covenant of thy God. And when we referred to those words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, remember we said then that a covenant, an agreement in those days, was very often ratified, sealed by the exchanging of salt. And when our Lord brings that commonplace figure before them and applies it to himself, he's reminding those people that he has made a covenant with them. And Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God established that old covenant with those people. And indeed it was ratified. And now he's stirring them up, you see. You see your relationship to me? You have a covenant relationship with me. So do the things that I say. Offer the things that I tell you to offer in the way that you should. And for us, it comes to the fullness for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are the people of God today, my friends, we stand in a covenant relationship with God. Not a covenant of salt, but a covenant made with blood, ratified and sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And you see, when it comes to the business of obligation in our lives, you never set aside the influence which the death of Christ is to have in your life. Again, in that Roman passage, when Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Never read those words, except you're reading them on the back of the understanding of the 11 chapters of Romans that have gone before. What's gone before? The gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And as Paul has traced that out and reasoned that out and presented all of that before those people, now he says, I beseech you, therefore, you see, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. And it's when we look and see all that Christ has done for us, then by the grace of God, we take up the obligations that belong to us as the people of God in this present world of ours. You see, there's no Bible, my friends. There's no Bible. People are living this way and that way, getting into this and that and the next thing. And all that each and I speak to myself and to each and every one of us, to get into this Bible and to hear what the Lord our God will say. And when Christ says, ye are the salt of the earth, those aren't empty. Those are Christ's words. Understand them aright. Endeavor to fulfill them aright. But fulfill them in the light of the one who gave himself for us and ever lives to be our Savior. May the Lord bless his word to us in each and every way that we need that word. Amen.